Psalm 119 and verse number 18. We've made this a kind of a motto for the teaching in the Bible class over the years. The one thing that we need more than anything else, apart from human helps, books and commentaries, and even the thoughts of the preacher, one thing we need more than anything else is divine illumination, divine help. And it's a remarkable thing when you read your Bible and you come across something that you've read many, many times before, and yet it almost seems like it's the first time you're reading it, because something in it jumps out at you and you think, that's a tremendous thought, or that's something I've never really considered fully before. And I think that's because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart at that time, giving you new light. It's not new teaching, because there is no new teaching. There's nothing new. This is where charismatics are completely up the left, to coin a phrase. They're up the creek without a paddle in this regard, because they think that there's new revelation, there's new things that are going to be given to the church. There are not, because the canon of Scripture is closed. And we know that from Revelation chapter 22. There's no more teaching to be given. But there's new light to be given on what is already there. And so you and I are reading, and we need divine illumination. And so Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes. And if you do have a marginal rendering there in your authorized version, you'll see that the alternate reading from the Hebrew there is the word reveal. We're talking here about revelation, something being revealed. Open thou mine eyes. And it's not talking about your physical eyes. It's speaking here about the spiritual sight. And the prayer is, Lord, open my spiritual sight. Give me spiritual vision, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that's what we want, is for the Lord to teach us. Now, the last time we were in Bible class, we referred to this matter of the Word of God saying certain things in different places, but they're not to be severed. We're not to sever that which God has joined together. I say they're found in different places. Sometimes they're found in very close proximity, but they look like opposite thoughts. And we spoke about the matter of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in particular. Just to finish off on that, there are some other areas in which you will be able to apply this rule of not severing what God has joined together. For example, the doctrines of justification and sanctification. There are those in their preaching who do separate these two. And basically it goes like this. You can have Christ as your Savior, and then as an optional extra, maybe later on in your Christian experience, you can have Him as the Lord of your life. Well, that's a completely false message. The Bible knows no such dichotomy. The Bible knows no such division between Christ as our justifier and Christ as our sanctifier. Justification and sanctification belong together. Now, let's remember this. Justification is not sanctification. And sanctification is not justification. So they are to be distinguished. What is justification? I can do no better than quote, again, the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? The answer that's given. Justification is an act. Mark that. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That means reckoned to our account and received by faith alone. That's justification. Your sins are pardoned in an act of mercy. One time. Doesn't happen over and over and over again. You're justified, and that's it. But sanctification is not an act. It's a work. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. The Lord enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So, obviously, holiness, sanctification, and the word sanctification is connected with holiness. It has to do with being separated unto a holy purpose. It's an ongoing work. It's not a one-time shot. It's not a second blessing. It's a second and a third and a fourth and a hundredth and a 200th. It's ongoing. So let's always remember that. Justification, an act. Sanctification, a work. But while they are to be distinguished, and very much so, nevertheless, they're not to be divorced. Now just turn with me in your Bible to a couple of verses that illustrate this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And it speaks here about our position in Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But then you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And there it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And we should understand that the word sanctified here in verse 11 of chapter 6 is used in a different connotation. It does mean being set apart unto a holy purpose, but in this case, it's a reference to regeneration, which is a one-time shot. And justification is a one-time thing. But sanctification is that which is ongoing. And that is why the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs, for example, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It's ongoing. The great writer Thomas Adams in 1650 said this, Christ never comes into the soul unattended. He brings the Holy Spirit with him, and the Spirit his train of gifts and graces. Christ comes with a blessing in each hand, forgiveness in one, holiness in the other. So you have Christ as our justifier, Christ as our sanctifier. Justification and sanctification are to be distinguished, because they're not the same thing. But they're not to be divorced, because where you find one, you find the other. You do not find someone who is a child of God in whom there is not sanctification taking place. So again, when you come to your Bible, you see that there are things that are to be separated in one sense, but yet they belong together. You can't divorce them. And in that connection, we could mention some other truths. Divine preservation and Christian perseverance. Think about that. Divine preservation, that is the Lord keeping us. But Christian perseverance, that's the Christian keeping himself. Now you say, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? How can the Lord be keeping you, but you're keeping yourself? Well, the Bible speaks about both. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it refers very clearly to the fact that believers are, quote, kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. But notice that's not got a period after it. It says, through faith. Through faith. Unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, we're kept by the power of God through faith. So, obviously, there is the keeping power of God. But there's also the fact that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And you'll find that also in the book of Jude. Because we read there in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. But you just go down a couple more verses to verse 24 and you have the great benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So the two things belong together. So when you read in the Bible that God keeps you, but also that you've got a responsibility to keep yourself, both of those are true. Both of those are in the same scripture, and we are to remember that it is the Lord who keeps us, but he enables us also to keep ourselves. Just one final example of that, and that's in Philippians chapter 2. You have there what looks again a bit like a contradiction. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 12 it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now let me again explain that that doesn't mean that you sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and you work out how to be saved. That's not what that means. It may sound like that, but that's not what it means. When it says work out your own salvation, it's talking about that which God has already worked into your soul, and you're to work that out in practice. That's all it means. In other words, you're to live out the Christian life. But then look at the next verse. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will," that means to desire, "and to do of his good pleasure." So which is it? Well, it's both. You're to work out your own salvation in sanctification, but it's God at the same time who's working in you to give you the desire and the ability to do of his good pleasure. So sanctification is that which we're responsible for, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in, but yet at the same time, any sanctification that goes on in our lives, we give the Lord the credit for it. That's the way it is. Holiness by faith in Jesus. And so when we come to the scripture, we're going to find that there are things that are not to be severed because God has actually joined them together. There is a rule that I want to speak about today that is interesting, and it's something that you're going to come across a lot as you read your Bible. And it is simply this: when something negative is posited by the Lord, something negative is implied or it is commanded, you can understand that the opposite is also true. In other words, if something negative is commanded, the positive is implied. That's a very simple canon of exegesis when you're bringing out of the scripture what it teaches. So when you look at a negative statement in the Bible, of course it's something where something is denied or where the absence of its opposite is supposed. Now, if you look at our common speech, we'll say things like, at least I do, "I hope it's not going to rain today." Maybe when it is a time of drought, you'll be saying, "I hope it does rain today." But oftentimes we'll say that, "Well, I hope it will not rain today." That's just the same thing as saying, "I hope it's going to be a sunny day today," right? So there's the negative, "I hope it won't rain." What you really mean is you're hoping for the positive, that it's going to be a nice, clear, fair, sunny day for whatever it is that you're going to do. And that's a rule that's true in Scripture. In numerous instances, for example, if you turn with me to Psalm 16, there's something that we could call a negative that is posited concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 is actually a messianic psalm. There are a number of those where the content is obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those. Psalm 22 is obviously another, and there are various ones that I could refer to. But in Psalm 16, even though it's a psalm of David, there's no doubt that the one who is in view here is Christ. And when you go to the New Testament, you'll see some of these verses are actually applied to him. Look at verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and in this instance it means the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that's explained in the next verse. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You have the negative there in verse 10, and you have the positive in verse 11. "Thou wilt not," one verse says. "Thou wilt," the other verse says. And there are other examples of that in the scripture. When we were studying Ephesians, and we still are, of course, almost finished with that study, but when we were in chapter 4, we saw that there were certain injunctions given to believers. Some of them are put in a negative way. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we're members one of another. Now, in that case, both the negative and the positive are in the same sentence. Putting away lying, speaking every man truth. It's the same thing that's being referred to. But then in verse 28, you have another example. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Let him that stole steal no more. There's the negative. But it implies, and the Lord actually speaks it as well, that he is to work for what he gets. He's not to steal it. He's not to take what belongs to somebody else, but he's to work for what he gets. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit hasn't actually put in the positive alongside the negative, but he's left us to figure that out. There's a verse in the Old Testament that speaks of a bruised reed not being broken and a smoking flax not being quenched. That's repeated in the New Testament, in Matthew, by our Lord, in chapter 12 and verse 20. Here's what it says there. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now that is tantamount to the Lord saying that he's going to tenderly care for that bruised reed, and he's going to nourish the bruised reed and the smoking flax. So while it's put forth in a negative way, here's something that he will not do. The opposite is implied. We know that from common sense, hopefully. Again, when the Bible says, John 10 verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. That's a negative. It's telling us what can't happen to the Bible. But obviously the positive is right there. If the scripture cannot be broken, that means it will most certainly be fulfilled. It will most certainly be kept. Again, that's common sense. But you're going to see a lot of examples of that in the Bible. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Obviously, that implies that we're to come out from among them and be separate. You have the negative and you have the positive. Now, when you come to the commandments of God, there are some of those that are negative as far as the statement of them. But obviously, they're enjoining upon you and upon me the opposite good. Just look at the commandments for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. And we're to think about this as we read. We don't just read the negative statement, but we think about what it implies positively. For example, we come to the second table of the law. Exodus 20 verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Now obviously our Lord Jesus Christ taught us what that meant when he said thou shalt do no murder. Because if you took that statement, thou shalt not kill, it would mean that anyone destroying an insect was guilty of murder. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But if we were to do that, and just take that statement in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. And of course there are foolish people in the world who think that if you do kill an animal under any circumstances, that that is tantamount to murdering a person. That's just foolishness. Because the Lord was the first one, as we've often pointed out, to actually kill an animal. And he was the first one to command the killing of animals within the Levitical system, because they pointed forth to the sacrifice of Christ. But thou shalt not kill doesn't mean that it's wrong to actually take away the life of anything. Otherwise we could never eat meat and so on. It means thou shalt do no murder, right? But it also means, when you think about it, that we're to do everything in our power to preserve life. Every doctor takes what is called the Hippocratic Oath. I don't know how they can do that and perform abortions. I don't know how they can do that and do some of the procedures that they do. But in any case, that is an oath that is taken. And it has to do with the preservation of life. And so when it says there, thou shalt not kill, it also implies the opposite positive, which is that you and I are to do everything in our power to sustain and to preserve human life. Again, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a negative. But that means we're to do everything in our power to be chaste and to be pure and to promote purity and to promote righteousness in that sense. And you can go through the commandments like that. There are negative threatenings that are actually tacit affirmations. You see there in the one commandment that in verse number 5, the Lord says, or rather verse 7, thou shalt not, there's a negative, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So here we have a negative threatening, which is also a tacit affirmation. The Lord's not going to hold the person guiltless that takes the Lord's name in vain. But what is the commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We are rather to uphold the Lord's name. We are to exalt the Lord's name. We're to do everything in our power to lift up the Lord's name and his person. And again, you go through the commandments and you'll see that the negative implies the positive. We've mentioned this in Ephesians. We mentioned it again in Exodus 20, verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. That implies that you're to work for what you get. Don't take it from somebody else unlawfully, but rather you earn your money rightfully in a proper way. The positive is implied by the negative. Again, you can fill in the blanks for yourself. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does that mean? Don't tell lies. Well, what does that mean? It means speak the truth. Preach the truth. Speak the truth at all times. And you'll find again in Psalm 51 that the psalmist is praying and he's saying to the Lord, Lord, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's going to find that kind of a heart acceptable. That's the positive side of that. It's presented, obviously, in a negative way, just a very simple negative, but it implies the positive. It means that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those that walk uprightly. And again, that's a statement that implies that everything that's truly good for God's people will certainly be bestowed upon them. I could put this in another category as well of words that imply sometimes far more than they actually state. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, if you take that as an absolute promise, it would mean that absolutely everything in the world that's good you can obtain. Well, that's not what the Lord means by that. It's a very general statement, speaking of the Lord's favor toward righteousness. But again, negative conclusions sometimes involve their opposites. Proverbs 17:21, the father of the fool hath no joy. And that really means he's going to have a lot of sorrow and a lot of anguish because of his wayward son. Again, Proverbs 28:21, I'm just giving you a few examples here. To have respect of persons is not good. That means it's evil. All of these negative statements carry with them strong assertives. The Bible says, for example, Job 34:12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. So what does that mean? Well, it means he's going to act always in a holy fashion, and he's always going to govern righteously. Once again, without emphasizing this too much, you'll come across negative statements that imply the positive. There's one other rule that I want to speak about before we finish today when you come to Bible reading and Bible study. There are general statements that are made that do have a limitation. I've just given you one a moment ago, but I want to flesh this out a little further. There are some general statements that the Lord gives, and frequently, if we're using proper sanctified common sense, we're going to realize that those statements are limited both in themselves and also in their application. Now, you're going to find a lot of these in the book of Proverbs. There are general rules that are given, but we have to remember that there are always exceptions to that. For example, let me just give you this. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. That's a general statement, but that's not always true. It's not always true. It is something that's true oftentimes of the righteous, but even there, sometimes, it's not true. You see a promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Is that an absolute promise? Is that a promise for every single believer who has ever lived in the world? No, it is not. Because there are instances that we can point to where there were wicked people who were the progeny of mighty preachers of the word. And we think even in the Bible of a man who was an outstanding Christian, an outstanding believer in his day, Eli. Eli was the high priest. Now, Eli didn't do all that he should have done. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. So Eli certainly had some fault. He had to bear some responsibility, but nonetheless, what happened to Eli's sons was that the judgment of God fell upon them. You find Aaron, the brother of Moses, he had sons who did what they shouldn't have done. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And the Bible tells us how that the fire of God came out from under the altar and consumed them. And in response to that, Aaron held his peace and didn't say anything about it. Now, the same Bible that tells us these stories tells us that the Lord will save our house. So, it's a general statement. It's generally true. Again, I have to be very careful here, because in my case this is true, but in some cases it may not. Proverbs 18:22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." And many of us can say amen to that. Praise the Lord that the Lord has given us a godly and good wife, a helpmeet indeed. But I can think of many in history who have had bad marriages. And poor old John Wesley might have read that scripture, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord," and thought, "Well, Lord, that's true of most people, but it's not true of me." Because John Wesley's wife, I think it's possible that she had mental issues. It's very probable. But she opposed his ministry like you wouldn't believe. And on one occasion, it's an anecdotal thing, but I think it's true. It's certainly very possibly true. John Wesley's wife left him, and John Wesley was asked about his departed wife, "Are you going to try to get her to come back?" And Wesley said, "I did not ask her to leave. I shall not ask her to return." Because she was a thorn in his side, big time, in his ministry. So, you look at the Bible and it says, Proverbs 18:22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord." Many a man has discovered, yes, this is true, praise the Lord. But the experience of some has been quite the contrary. And again, you think of the commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And you may have known a child who was very, very obedient to his or her parents, but only lived a really short time on the earth. You say, well, how does that fit in with the commandment? It's because it's not an absolute promise in every case that the Lord is giving. The same with regard to prayer. We always have to bring our own desires into line with God's purpose. And we could say, well, now, Lord, you said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do it. Well, that's not a blank check for absolutely everything that you would ever desire. Because if it was, we would be in a real mess. Let's understand that these are general statements that are made that do have some limitation, and the limitation often is in the purpose of God. Yes, it is true that God answers prayer, but the Lord reserves to himself the sovereign right to overrule even some of those promises. And you see, again, I'm just giving another example, Proverbs 22, verse 29, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business," that's somebody who works hard, "he shall stand before kings." In other words, here's somebody who's going to really prosper because he's diligent in his business. Now, is that generally true? Yes, it is generally true. But are there not examples of people who have worked really, really, really hard and have seen very little material success? Actually, possibly ended up bankrupt. Yes, that has happened. Because this is a general statement that has within itself and in its application some limitation. So let's keep that in mind as we come to the scripture, always subjecting ourselves at all times to God's sovereign will. Lord, this is what thou hast said. Lord, would you give me the ability to hold on to this as a promise from God, and may I see this promise fulfilled. If you're praying for your loved ones, don't be discouraged. Don't think, well, because pastor says this is just a general statement, it might not be true in my case. Who's to say it won't be true in your case? Because God does answer prayer. God did save the family of the jailer at Philippi. But always putting in this little caveat, let us always be subject in everything to the sovereign will of God and be able to say, as others have, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Amen.